Lord Jesus, thank you that you have come and walked among us on this earth. Thank you that you don't shy away from difficult situations or decisions, but you know life as it really is for us. And Lord, I pray that as we look in more detail at this story now, that you would, by your Spirit, you would speak afresh to us of your mercy and grace. Come work by your Spirit, open our hearts to receive from you, to open our minds to be challenged by you, that we would become more like you in the way that we live this week. And we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen. So today is the last in a little mini-series of sermons looking at something of what we would like our church community to be. And a few years ago, the PCC said this: we want to be a God-dependent, Bible-based, mission-focused, grace-filled, authentic community. We don't always get it right, but we want to keep working at these things. And a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at what it means to be a God-dependent community. You know, if we just do things in our own strength and follow our own plans, then we're not going to do anything of eternal significance. But if we submit our plans to God, if we rely on God, then we will have the privilege of helping build his kingdom here in Shirley and further afield. And last week we were talking about being Bible-based. And the Bible is the main way God speaks to us. So if we want to be dependent on God, we've got to be listening to him through the Bible. And we've got a bookstall available at the back. Do make use of that if you want to afterwards. It's got all sorts of resources there to help any of us either to get started in the Bible or to freshen up our personal times with the Bible or to go deeper into the Bible. There's things there for children and young people and adults and older people and people who've been bereaved. There's even colouring books for those who like colouring. So do make use of that afterwards. And then this week we're looking at what it means to be a grace-filled community. If we're rooted in the Bible, we know that God treats us with such grace, such wonderful grace. And we're to be so filled with that grace that it then overflows out into the way that we treat those around us, here in church and in the community. And this story in John 8, I think, illustrates God's grace to us wonderfully. But it also warns us of the damage that can be done if we don't treat each other with grace. And I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories in all of the Gospels. And the deeper I've gone into it this week, actually, I've become quite overwhelmed by it. I'm not going to be able to do it justice. But I just think it is the most remarkable story. Jesus' wisdom is priceless. His words have such power. And the way he treats this woman have such tenderness. And as we saw in that little video there, the story starts with Jesus. There's an eager crowd of listeners around him. In march the official religious leaders of the day, dragging with them this woman caught in adultery. And it's hard to know who the religious leaders despised most. Whether they despised the woman who'd been caught in adultery, because that was wrong, or whether they despised Jesus the most, because he was such a threat to them. You know, he was teaching radical things. He was getting hundreds, sometimes thousands of followers. He was threatening the religious status quo. And so he's really upsetting their apple cart. He's challenging their authority as official religious leaders. And so they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" And it's clear the question was a trap. What a question you'd expect from a John Snow or a Jeremy Paxman or something like that. You know, it's a no-win situation. Whatever he says, surely Jesus is going to be in the firing line. You know, adultery is never good in God's eyes because of the damage that it does to relationships, to children, to families, to friendships. Some of you know that only too well. The Ten Commandments prohibit adultery. Deuteronomy 22, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. So the Hebrew law didn't specify stoning, but it does say that the penalty is death. And so if Jesus responds to this question from the religious leaders by saying, don't stone her, well, he'd be a self-proclaimed heretic. And he would give the religious leaders the freedom to be able to say to the crowds, look, don't listen to him. He's undermining the law. Don't follow him. But on the other hand, Jesus is well known for being an advocate for the downtrodden and the lawless, having compassion for them and so on. So if Jesus says, go ahead, stone her, well then his popular appeal to the crowds is going to evaporate. Either way, he's going to lose out. And so we've got the woman cowering in a corner over here, fearing for her life. And we've got the Pharisees, teachers of the law over here, arms raised, rocks in hand, ready to strike. And we've got Jesus caught in the middle. They're saying, come on, Jesus, what do you think? What do you say? Do we stone her or not? And I imagine the tension being so high in the crowd that you could hear a pin drop. What's he going to say? The woman's life hangs by a thread, but so does Jesus' reputation. The religious leaders might have rocks in their hands aiming at the woman, but actually Jesus is in their firing line as well. They're out to trap him. And Jesus, cool as a cucumber, he sort of bends down and he starts just writing in the sands. What's he doing? Is he biding his time? Is he praying for wisdom? Working out, it's a bit like a chess game, isn't it? You know, if I say that, they're going to do that. And if I do that, then they're going to do... We don't know what he's doing. But I know that there's sometimes in life when we face really what seem like impossible decisions. Impossible decisions at home or in the hospital or with our finances. We'd do well to take a leaf out of Jesus' book and just buy ourselves a bit of time as we make those decisions. Don't rush them. If all you've got time for is to say a quick arrow prayer, well, say that quick arrow prayer before you have to make your decision. And I suspect Jesus can smell a rat or two in what's going on. Issue number one, this woman had been caught in adultery. Who had caught her? How? The Pharisees seem to have cottoned onto this remarkably quickly. They hadn't been peeping Toms, had they? Issue number two, this woman has been caught in adultery, but with whom? Where's the man? You see, the Deuteronomy law was quite clear that both the man and the woman were to be punished. And yet they haven't brought the man to face charges. What's happened to him? Was he a deliberate honey trap? Or was it that the man was so rich or powerful that the authorities had let him slip away? Or was it that they didn't really care if the men broke the laws? They only wanted to make an example of this woman, pick on her. It's clear that the Pharisees were abusing their power, whatever way it went. She was a pawn in this game of chess, and they were going to sacrifice her as they lined up their attack on the one who claimed to be the king. And Jesus can see that this whole situation is riddled with male chauvinism. It was rampant in those days. One of the things we know about Jesus, he was sort of radically positive in the way he treated women. Other spiritual teachers didn't take female disciples. Jesus did. Others treated women as third-class citizens. Jesus knew they were made in the image of God. They were as important as anyone. And he wasn't going to let these Pharisees get away with such blatant discrimination, such blatant injustice. And of course, nor must we. We must challenge discrimination, whether it's by gender or race or sexual orientation or age or economic background, whatever it is. We cannot stand for that sort of thing. We stand up for those who others put down. And so we've got the woman cowering in the corner. We've got the Pharisees with their arms raised over here. Jesus caught in the middle, trapped in the middle. And the thing that really gets me about this story is that it only takes Jesus 9 words to turn the story on its head. In the original, it was just 9 words. 9 words which give the woman hope of reprieve and make us think long and hard about judgmental attitudes. So 7. Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And it's as if the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they know that God, sort of a blinding purity, it's like a spotlight sort of shining down from heaven. And they're wanting to give Jesus a mirror and say, look, angle that mirror at the woman caught in adultery. Burn her up. That's what she deserves. But actually, when Jesus says, let any of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone, he's taking that mirror and he's angling it instead at the Pharisees. And he's convicting them of their sin. Now they're the ones who are burning with shame. And he stoops down and he writes in the sand some more, the dust. And we don't know what he wrote. Someone's conjectured that he was writing out the Ten Commandments. You must not commit adultery. And you can imagine the religious leaders nodding in approval. And then, you shall not kill. And you can imagine the weight of the rocks in their arms getting a bit heavier as they ponder what they're about to do. Honor your father and mother. Do not lie. And you can imagine them feeling a bit sheepish. And one or two are looking around nervously and starting to wander away. Don't want what other people have. Don't make idols. And by the time Jesus has finished writing whatever it is he's been writing, no one's left. It's just him and the woman. And this is a sentence about judgment. None of us are without sin. If you're here this morning thinking you're perfect, well, look through those Ten Commandments some more. Have you always honored God? Have you never worshipped other things, whether relationships or work, jobs, or other people, or a sports team? You know, the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect, so none of us are in a position to judge others. The Bible says God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. Jesus. Jesus said, my judgment is just, for I seek not to please him, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So it's not our place to judge. God will judge through Jesus. Jesus has been given that task, and he will be absolutely fair. He's got no sin, so he's not going to be biased in one way or another. And Jesus makes it clear that we're not well placed at all to judge. Listen to this from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So do you see, if we're not willing to pronounce judgment on ourselves, then we've no right to judge other people. And yet, don't we make little judgment about people all the time? Maybe it's just me when I think to myself, oh, she's lying. He's obnoxious. He obviously can't control his appetite. She obviously doesn't know how to spend money, look after money. They should control their children better. You know, as if I've always done all of those things perfectly. Of course I haven't. I was chatting with someone recently who very honestly confessed to me that he'd struggled with the noise that some of the children made in church last week. And he said it made him feel angry. But then he was so honest. He said, but I know that was wrong. You know, it was as though God was using that to turn the finger at him so that he could see his judgmental attitudes. He knew that he had to take planks out of his own eye before he started trying to take specks out of other people's eyes. Don't judge. But then put yourselves in the woman's shoes for a moment. How does she feel? She feels exposed, ashamed, unfairly treated, worthless, dirty, guilty, above all, terrified. She knows that at any moment the rocks could start battering down on her, breaking her body, until mercifully one strikes one on her head and she's unconscious. All of a sudden she finds herself, her in the hands of Jesus. And he utters those incredible words and then waits. And after what must have seemed like an eternity for her, eventually Jesus comes over to her and says, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you." I love the way it doesn't say Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." It says Jesus declared. He's the judge who gives the verdict. The woman doesn't get justice, she gets pardon. And surely the impact of that pardon is life-changing. You know, where she had felt worthless, Jesus speaks value into her. Where she'd felt dirty, Jesus makes her clean. Where she'd felt guilty, Jesus declares her forgiven. Where she'd been terrified, Jesus makes her secure. Where she'd felt beyond redemption, Jesus looks her in the eye and reassures her that he can redeem people like her. After all, he came to seek and to save the lost. And if you're here this morning feeling lost or worthless or guilty or ashamed or beyond redemption, do you see what Jesus is doing? He's looking at you in the eye and he says, "You are not beyond redemption. Neither do I condemn you." These are such precious words. He is wiping away your past and he's giving you a new future. And he's not just saying it to anyone else, he's saying it to you. Or maybe you came here this morning and your picture of God is, you know, a bit like a vindictive policeman. Out to pounce on our every mistake. When we lived in Manchester, I once drove the wrong way down a one-way bit of road. I'm convinced it was the shortest bit of one-way road in the country. It was only about 5 meters long. And I did it deliberately, so I was guilty. And, you know, it saved a long detour. But lo and behold, a police car was there, sat waiting to catch people just like me. 3 points. Is that your view of God? You know, out deliberately to catch us. That's not the God I know. Jesus said, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's the God I know, the God who longs to pardon and restore us, not condemn us. And the Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he takes the condemnation right away. He wipes the slate clean. The criminal record is erased from the system. No condemnation for those who have let Jesus rescue them. And if you're here this morning or listening online and you're not a Christian, then at the moment, I have to tell you that you're guilty as charged. I mean, we were talking about those Ten Commandments earlier, how all of us have broken them. And the punishment for that is separation from God, now and for eternity. He is the judge who will judge fairly. And if we go through life protesting our innocence, pretending that Jesus won't one day be the judge who judges us, then he will have to declare us guilty. But in order to wipe our slate clean and say that he's not going to condemn us, here's what he has to do. You remember that mirror that we were talking about earlier? And the Pharisees wanted Jesus to shine it at the woman, but instead Jesus shines it at the Pharisees. But what he does in the end is he turns it round and he shines it on himself. And he receives the fire of God's judgment as his body is broken on the cross for us so that we can be forgiven. He's taking the punishment that this woman deserved. He's taking the punishment that these religious leaders deserved. He's taking the punishment that I deserve and you deserve. It is remarkable. Jesus is the one person in this whole scene who's never sinned, and so who could legitimately pick up the stone. And yet, rather than breaking anyone else's body, he submits to letting his body be broken on the cross. Neither do I condemn you. The wonderful message of God's gracious forgiveness. But there's a punchline to the story as well, because when Jesus is alone with the woman at the end, and you know, it's sort of in some ways been no one else's business, this conversation, he says to her, "Go and sin no more." He's calling her into a new future. He's forgiving her, but he's not giving her an excuse to go on sinning. The Bible says, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" By no means. We are those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So God's forgiveness is supposed to lead us to repentance, to changing our lives. And as Christians, we're not to judge others, but we are to help our fellow brothers and sisters leave the life of sin and become more and more holy as God wants us to be. The Apostle James said, "Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." And I'm glad that more of our cell groups and mission groups, which meet during the week, are setting up prayer triplets now, because those are the ideal places to let ourselves be really vulnerable and to say to one another, "Look, I can't see the planks in my own eye. Will you point them out to me? And here's what I can see going on in your life." And to lovingly and graciously challenge people. Our aim is always to lead people to repentance, never to condemn them. Let me draw to a close by bringing it back to this topic of how can we be a grace-filled community. You know, when we experience God's incredible grace, as this woman does, his undeserved forgiveness, how can we condemn others? When we condemn people, we push them further away from God. That's what the Pharisees were doing, isn't it? They were condemning and pushing this woman further away from God. But when we are filled with grace for other people, then we welcome them towards God. We model Jesus to them. And it can be the smallest things which push people further away. I remember chatting to one family who said, "You know, at our previous church, we took the children in, they were noisy, people started tutting at us. They felt condemned. They felt pushed out. They moved church. In fact, they're not going to church at the moment." We need to show grace to the sinner. Grace to those who are different to us. Grace to those we disagree with. Grace to the people who stole a bag at one of our carol services. Grace to those who use drugs around the back of church. Grace for people with criminal records who come here week by week. Grace for your colleagues at work who everyone dislikes. Grace for people whose politics differs from our own. Grace for each other as we go through the changes to our service pattern. Grace for people who we get tired of coming to us with their sob stories. Grace for people who come along to All Sorts or family film afternoons just to be entertained and never want to go deeper. Grace for those who come along to the men's group pub discussions or an alpha course seemingly just to, pick arguments. Grace for people who come to superstars and are rude. You know, the way we treat people speaks volumes, doesn't it? So much more than our actual words. Some people put it this way. They say that we need to learn from Jesus' words, Jesus' works, and Jesus' ways. And some churches are really hot on Jesus' words. You know, the Bible teaching is really strong. Other churches are really hot at Jesus' works, and they're always praying for miracles, and they've got fantastic, testimonies of what God is doing. Other churches are really good at Jesus' ways, and they're full of grace and love, and people notice it when you come into their community. And of course, we need to be a church community full of all three. Jesus' words and his works and his ways. Jesus didn't just come full of truth. He came full of grace and truth. And it was because of that grace that so many people flocked to him. And he was able to point them towards God. If we treat others with judgment, we push them away from God. When we treat people with grace, we model God and we draw people to him. So Jesus has shown such grace to us. Let us be a grace-filled community to each other and to all who come in. I'm going to ask the band if they want to come back up, and in a few moments we're going to sing and worship again. But first, maybe just in the quietness, take a moment to think which of the three sets of words of Jesus you most need to hear this morning. Maybe it's that word about judgmental attitudes. You know, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Maybe it's that word about forgiveness. If you've come with a guilty conscience, hear Jesus say, "Neither do I condemn you." Or maybe you've come struggling with an ongoing sin in your life. Jesus says, "Go, leave your life of sin." Let's be quiet for a moment and think which of those three you particularly need to hear this morning. And then I'll pray for us. Lord, as we read this story, we are in awe of your wisdom, your compassion, your truth. Thank you that you are a God who rights injustice. You are a God where rough justice has no future. Lord, as we look at this story, we're amazed that you should let your own body be broken for us rather than condemn those who are full of sin. As we read this story, we fall more in love with you and worship you. Lord, help us to hear your words this morning. Write them deep on our hearts. By the power of your Spirit, take away the judgmental or the condemning attitudes that we have. By the power of your Spirit, reassure us of your forgiveness. And by the power of your Spirit, would you help us to repent and live lives for your glory. Amen.